You know, there was only one person with Christ in his last 15 to 16 hours of life who was with him consistently. And it wasn't his mother. It wasn't his mother Mary, although I'm sure she wanted to be. Nor was it his disciples, because as you recall, they were scattered at that time. They were afraid to be found. So many of them kept a safe distance away, except for John, who was at the foot of the cross. The one person who accompanied Jesus through all of these closing hours before his burial was one who chose not to be. It wasn't his choice to be with Jesus through all those hours. He was there on assignment. He was a Roman soldier. He was a centurion. Now, let me interrupt just a little bit here and say that wonderful and unexpected things happen when we are just doing daily assignments or just fulfilling something that's been required of us, something that we're accustomed to doing, as was the centurion. Sometimes these tasks and responsibilities are really quite routine. And sometimes, and mostly, they involve a physical discipline. So the youth in here may know very much about what it is to mop kitchen floors, or to do the dishes, or wash the windows. Or if you were a young man or woman who lived out on the farm, you knew what it was to take care of the cattle, or even to help plow the fields. These just daily routines sometimes are not attractive. But every once in a while, now and then, these routines are interrupted by something unexpected and sometimes miraculous. You know, think about it. I wonder how many inventions, whether great or whether they're small, came about when the person was maybe just rocking in a chair or was just walking down the street and something caught their eye and it just came to them. You know, all of a sudden the answer was there or the idea was there. And we think about the great researchers, those who are working with cancer. How many times do they see something and it was by sheer accident that they came upon it? You know, think about the great American novel or an epic poem, and how many times might the genesis of that idea or that thought come while maybe they were just talking with a friend or writing a letter or just writing maybe the grocery list, and then all of a sudden it came to them and they started scribbling something unexpected. My father, I've mentioned him several times, Richard Narr, he never planned to be a poet in his lifetime. He was going to be a history and English teacher. But while he was in World War II, he began writing poetry and sending it home to my mother, as I have told you that before. But you see, that came out of duty time. You rode in these convoys. You hurried to go somewhere and wait. So he would have sometimes hours upon his hands with nothing to do but just wait. And it was during those times that lines of poetry would come to him. So he would send home the poetry to my mother, who kept it. And when he came back to the farm and came back to teaching, back to public school education, he continued to write. And so my dad always kept one of those little spiral pocket notebooks, you know, the little flip ones. He always kept one of those in his pocket, whether he was on the tractor out on our 80-acre farm, whether he was out there working, or while he was just in church, wherever he would be. And I know that there were times when he'd come in from the fields for the evening meal and he'd say, "Oh, let me read what I just wrote while I was out on the field," you know. So he always had that tablet. Sometimes inspiration comes in the most unexpected moments, when we're doing the daily routine, when we're on autopilot. Sometimes God gives us a revelation during that time. And so it was with the centurion. Here, he was on a standard assignment. Yes, it was distasteful, it was tedious at best, grotesque at the worst. And you can imagine that he didn't expect anything spectacular to happen that day. But it was during that assignment that he receives this amazing revelation from God. Now, before we talk about that in detail, let's just think about the role and the historical significance of the Roman centurion, especially during this first century time. We know that they were the most dauntless army, the most dauntless to ever be known. We know that they are recorded to have courage and military success. For a man to become a centurion in such a system, they had to have a very disciplined character and a good deal of inner strength. We know that a centurion during that period of time had over 100 men, or at least 100 men underneath his command. So the army rose or it fell according to the strength, the inner strength of the centurions. It's also worthy to note that 4 times throughout the New Testament, centurions are mentioned, and I'm sure that your mind can go to other times. But in every instance, the New Testament is really quite forgiving of their roles and really find them to be honorable men. They are never mentioned to be seen as dishonorable. Their job demanded character, and it automatically developed character. This specific centurion, whom we're paying special attention to this morning, commanded the details that occurred with Jesus and caused him to be with Jesus for those last 15 hours of his life. He was in charge of the detail to go find Jesus to begin with on that Thursday evening, to go over the brook Kedron and search through the Garden of the Olives to arrest a Galilean teacher. Seriously? It took a centurion and men of this stature to go capture a very quiet Galilean teacher. Jesus of Nazareth, as he was known. Now, if this centurion knew anything about Jesus, even if he had heard the casual gossip about Jesus, he had to have wondered why. Why was it so important for him to arrest this man during the night? It's something we don't think about much, is it? Because Jesus has been, you never hear him teaching at night. He's always teaching in broad daylight. He's teaching to and working with thousands of people in broad daylight, in public places. This is where Jesus has always been for every day of the last 3 years. However, the centurion was a soldier, and it wasn't his custom to ask questions. It was his duty to obey orders. So that night, he and his men arrest Jesus, take him to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest. Then he went to Pilate's palace. Then they went to Herod. And then where? Back to Pilate again. I kind of consider that the trail of Jesus' tears. We know the Della Rosa. Have any of you ever walked the street of Della Rosa? Paul and I, when we were in Israel, had opportunity to do that. And I will tell you, we saw Bethlehem, we saw where Jesus was born, where he died, the gardens, and it was all very meaningful. But to walk the streets of the Della Rosa nearly drove me to my knees. That was such a spiritual, emotional experience to walk those cobbled paths as Jesus did during that time. So here we have Pilate, who, as we have spoken about in the past, orders Jesus to be scourged. So who has to oversee that? The centurion. He was overseeing that, and he ordered his men to administer the beatings. But we know that the soldiers went beyond the calling of what even Pilate was ordering. We know that they made crude fun of Jesus, threw a purple robe over him, crammed a crown of thorns on his head, dressed their prisoner up to make mocking fun of him as being a king and pretending to be loyal to him. You know, the centurion must have watched this as he watched everything. And you wonder what went through his mind. Perhaps this was typical fun for his men that were underneath him. Perhaps he even partook in laughing. We don't know. It's not recorded anywhere. But as we imagine, we think probably he at least showed proper restraint being a centurion. Regardless, after the mocking was done, he, the centurion, was part of the contingent, the party that marched Jesus down through the streets of Jerusalem to a hill just outside of the city on a highway, as you recall, a very busy highway, purposely put there to deter other criminals. The centurion obviously saw Jesus collapse underneath the weight of the cross and perhaps was even the one who helped impound a visiting Syrian who carried the cross the rest of the way, as the scriptures note. Then he watched as Jesus was securely nailed to the cross. And he stood back and watched some more. He watched Jesus die. Now, death was not a novelty to a centurion. He had seen many people die, some of them underneath the most torturous circumstances. Death was a part of his job. Just as to a small child, maybe doing the dirty dishes is your job. It was just that rote. It was just that common to him as a centurion. So he was not unduly sentimental about what he was watching. He watches even some more. He watches the crowds as they mill around the crosses. Keep in mind, he's a soldier. He's on lookout. He is watching everything, and he is watching everyone. So he watches the crowds as they mill around the three crosses. And I'm sure he heard some of them curse, some of them mock, some of them even draw in their breath in shock and dread. As he watches the crowd, he also, I'm sure, looks up now and then at the dying men. And he probably wasn't sure which deserved more contempt. Maybe the pathetic criminals on the crosses as he saw them, or the people who seemed to derive some curious joy out of watching this. But the centurion doesn't just watch, he also hears. He hears Jesus cry out three times. The first time he hears him cry out in thirst. Then he hears him cry out for God to help, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now I'm sure the centurion sense that the end must be drawing near at that time. But interestingly enough, we almost can perceive that he's becoming unnerved by it, and that's unusual, and that would not be expected of a centurion. Here, the one man in the center of the three crosses, he was not behaving as people were supposed to behave during an execution. He never heard Jesus curse. He never heard him get angry at the people who mocked him. He didn't hear Jesus rail against fate that had put him on the cross. In fact, what Jesus heard, what the centurion heard Jesus do, was pray for the people. He was praying for the people who were berating him, saying that they didn't know what they were doing. Then suddenly we have the groans of death from the three crosses, but from the center cross is a piercing cry. Now the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that only this, that Jesus died, it was with a great shout. However, John goes a little bit further, and John records that Jesus said in this great shout, "It is finished." In Greek, it stands as one word, tetelestai, tetelestai, it is finished. After Jesus shouts this one last word, he leans back his head and he gives up his spirit. Now, the late William Barclay says that the word in the gospel used to describe the scene is one that's used for settling one's head back on a pillow. Jesus had accomplished his task, so he died with a magnificent shout of achievement. Did you ever think of that? It is finished is a shout of achievement. It is finished. Then he laid back his head in a peaceful rest, and he died. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was an 18th century French philosopher and a social reformer. And he stated once that if Socrates lived and died like a philosopher, Jesus lived and died like God. This must have been how the centurion felt, what he perceived as he watched this one man die in a way that he had never seen anyone die before. This centurion had seen people die in execution and in battle. And sometimes with that last gasp for air, sometimes that's a cry for revenge, oftentimes a pathetic sob of pain, but never had he seen anyone pass as this. Never had he heard anything like this before. So here's the revelation. So it is the centurion, when he sees this, it is finished as an accomplishment. The Roman centurion cried out, "Truly, this man was God's son." He says it. It comes out of his mouth. Now, what did he mean? The centurion is not a scholar. He's not a philosopher. He's not a theologian. But that doesn't matter, does it? It's what God places in our hearts, in our minds, what we instinctively know to be true. You know, when we look at testimonies and we consider that the centurion's testimony, that truly he was the Son of God. When we look at people's testimonies, as we heard Lisa's this morning, we know that no two people ever come to Jesus Christ the exact same way. We all sometimes have similar paths, but no one can experience it just like us. And so therefore, everyone's context of where they're coming from and where they're meeting Christ is different. We each come to God through our own path. What matters is that we say, what we say sincerely. Each of us making a declaration for ourselves. Now, Paul would have shared this morning his testimony that at age 9, he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and gave his testimony in order to be baptized. And he did this sincerely. Now, he couldn't say it in the same context as a centurion, or even as perhaps someone who had been a drug addict for years and years. His story would have been completely different. Yet, both are utterly authentic, and we always need to remember that. So it all depends on our vantage point of our life and our experience, our understanding for that moment. And to know that whoever comes to Christ will grow. They will grow in their knowledge and they will grow in their faith. And not even an angel's testimony can outdo or out-excel yours, because yours is unique. There is a majestic righteousness or rightness about what the centurion said at that moment. Who expected those words to ever come out of a centurion's mouth? As you recall, in the series that we've been doing, Paul gave the first message of the words of the cross. And as you may recall, the very first word spoken that he emphasized was the word of scorn. And here's a quote. "If you are the Son of God," they taunted. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story this way, showing the scornful question as first spoken to the cross, and the soldier's testimony at the last before our Lord's death. "Well, if you are the Son of God, well, then come down from the cross," right? But look at the centurion. He didn't scoff. What he saw was authentic. The mocking crowd thought Jesus should come down from the cross if he were indeed the Son of God. But the Son of God knew that he must do the complete opposite, that he must stay on the cross until he had fulfilled his calling and until he had conquered death by taking it as his own. That's the difference. When he had done that, he could let out a great shout, "It is finished." And the soldier near the cross could only exclaim, "Truly, this man was God's son." Now, who was the centurion saying it to? Obviously, people heard it, or it never would have been recorded in the New Testament. But I don't think he was saying it to anyone in particular. It just welled up within him, as our testimonies do. The testimonies that God gives us, that he is alive within us, that he is making a difference and has made a difference in our lives. It wells up within us. And we exclaimed the same way the centurion exclaimed, "God is alive and well." You know, some people, when they give their testimonies, sometimes they seem to be dismissed as fanatics. And unfortunately, as we know, some people give their testimonies in such hostile environments that it does conclude their own lives. And you can think of those students, you can think of those true believers, where someone has a gun to their forehead and said, "Do you believe in God?" And when they say yes, that is finished. That is finished. However, we know how important this testimony is, even if we know it will end our own lives, how imperative it is, because it speaks to everyone around us and it persuades others that, yes, Jesus Christ is worth standing up for, that he does make a difference in our lives and that he will make a difference in their lives. The centurion shared his testimony. And that's what evangelism is all about. D.T. Niles, I don't know if that name sounds familiar to you, but you will recognize this quote, once said, this is what evangelism is. What's evangelism? It's the good news. That's all it is. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is evangelism? It's one beggar telling another where to find bread. How fortunate we are to know the bread of life. How fortunate we are to be able to share this knowledge that Jesus Christ feeds our souls. Lent is such a beautiful time of in an opportunity to reflect upon and to rededicate ourselves, not only just in sort of the house cleaning, like the retreat leader did, you know, said, you know, let's clean out the house of our souls, but also the task of witnessing, the task of giving our testimony, because what better time can we say he is risen? And we know that our testimony doesn't need to be huge. It may just be a one sentence. It could be something very brief, but it is a sharing of who Christ is. The secret to evangelism is simply to do it, just to say it, just once. And you'll find that once you say it, you'll think, well, that wasn't so hard. And so it comes easier the next time. Here we have a centurion who believed, but only after he had spent 3 to 15 hours with this man and was able to watch how he acted in comparison to others. But give testimony, he did. We who have known Christ, many of us for years, and we who have seen the power of God in our lives, we need to be a witness to those around us who need Jesus, who need Jesus as a friend, who need Jesus as a healer, who need Jesus as their Savior. You know, it's up to us as members of Christ's body to bring the message of hope to those around us. Let us be willing to do exactly that. Amen.